Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 1. We've been studying Psalms for some Sunday mornings now. And I suppose you might have thought that I would have begun the series with Psalm 1, but I didn't. I began by looking at a lot of the different themes that we have in the Psalms, including the great vision of God and how Psalms inspires our faith in God, and Psalms inspires and motivates us to praise God, and how Psalms inspires us and motivates and moves us to pray to God. And now we're considering how Psalms instruct us. And Psalm 1 is clearly a psalm of instruction. Of course, all the Word of God instructs us. Every psalm instructs us or motivates us to do something. But Psalm 1, right off the bat, really instructs us to do something. So we want to consider Psalm 1 today. And let me put up my outline here. Said before, there's nothing worse than a disorganized pastor. So let's consider a few elements by way of introduction, then we'll study the text together for our enrichment this morning. This psalm reads like an official proclamation. It reads like a declaration. The psalmist is saying something very positive, very definitive. There is no equivocation in the voice of the psalmist. The psalmist is not saying, well, I think this is true, or I think this is what might happen. The psalmist says, no, this is the way it is. Blessed is the man who does not do certain things, but rather he does something else. That man will, in fact, emphatically, positively, definitively be blessed. So that's why I say it reads like a proclamation. No doubt here. No ambivalence. And then we want to notice the theme of conflict and contrast. We notice right off the bat, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So that's one lifestyle, one path. Then in verse 2, we have a completely different path. But the person who is blessed does this. He delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So we have a stark contrast presented here. Two different ways of living life. Two different ways of, you might say, responding to God. In verse 1, those mentioned there could care less about God. Those mentioned in verse 2 care everything about God and want to order their lives before Him and orient their lives around His will and His purposes. In verse 3, we have a description of the success and the prosperity of the person who loves God and delights in His will. He's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So that's one imagery. On the other hand, now we have a stark contrast as we move on to verse 4. Well, the ungodly are not so. Not so, the ungodly. Not so, but they're going to be like the chaff, the straw, the waste from the grain that the wind is just going to blow away. So we have contrasts. Notice, if you will, all the references to those who don't care about God. Notice in verse 1, we have the ungodly. They're called sinners. They're called scornful. Then we get down to verse 4. We have a reference to the ungodly. Not so, the ungodly, not so. But like the chaff which the wind drives away. Verse 5. Therefore the ungodly, they shall not stand against the judgment of God or against the congregation of the righteous. Now we have a reference to the righteous. See the contrast there? We have the ungodly. We have sinners. We have the scornful. The ungodly, the ungodly, the ungodly. Now we have the righteous. There's a contrast here. And then in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So all throughout Psalms, we have this constant conflict between, on the one hand, the righteous and those who love God and those who trust in God and those who take refuge in God and those who fear His name and seek to keep His commandments and do His covenant. There are those people. And then on the other hand, there are the wicked, the ungodly, the sinners, the scornful, those who mock and deride God. There is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. So there is this constant conflict and this contrast. Now, as far as Psalms is concerned, the reason we have all this conflict in the world, and believe you me, there's a lot of conflict going on in the collection of Psalms. The reason we have all this conflict going on in the world is because people have varying relationships to God. Some people fear God. They love God. They seek God. They serve God. They worship God. They praise God. They pray to God. On the other hand, there's people who merrily go on their way without any thought about God at all. For all practical purposes, God is non-existent for them. And so all of the psalm writers, as they express all of these psalms, and there's 150 of them, they're caught in this struggle, in this world, where they believe in God, they trust God, they fear God, they worship God, they love God, but they also know their faith is being opposed, their faith is being attacked by the wicked, by the ungodly, and by those who do not serve God. So in verse 6, there are two ways. The way, the lifestyle, the conduct, the behavior of the righteous person. And there is the lifestyle, the way, the conduct, the behavior of the ungodly. By the way, I might mention that word ungodly. It simply refers to a person who has no reverence or respect for God. And then I have up here, just as I go through some of my points, this is a reminder for me to what to talk about this morning. Motivation. You know, the Bible isn't just information. It's information that informs the mind. It's information that, in informing the mind, moves our will and moves our emotions. And so then I come around and say that Psalm 1 is highly motivational. Psalm 1 isn't just six verses of information. It's six verses of motivation. The psalm writer is motivating us to persevere. Psalm 1 is informing us of certain things that are true, so that we as God's people, so that we as those who trust in God and believe Him, as those who are just hanging on to God, God is our refuge, our rock, and our redeemer, so that we will keep on believing, that we will keep on trusting, even though there's lots of evil around us and lots of ungodly people doing bad things. Psalm 1 motivates us to be resolved in our faith, to be determined to go down that path that God wants us to go down and never to veer off to the right or to the left. And the temptation to do so is strong. So with this little bit of a background in mind, now let's look at Psalm 1 in more detail. So let's consider verse 1. Verse 1 talks about separation. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the child, blessed is the teenager, blessed is the person who does not walk, who does not live, who does not conduct themselves in accordance with the counsel, the will, the plans, the desires, the goals, and the aspirations of the ungodly, those who have no reverence or respect for God. By the way, when you listen to someone's counsel or advice, you better ask yourself the question, is that counsel or is that advice, is that plan infused with respect for God and His will and His plan? Blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners. Blessed is that man, that woman, that child, that teenager who does not run with sinners and do what sinners do. By the way, the word sin simply means to miss the mark. You might imagine that you're in a camp, summer camp, and you're going down to the archery range and you're gonna shoot your bow and arrow, right? Well, When you miss the target, that's what it means to sin. When we sin, we miss the target of doing God's will. We don't end up doing God's will. We violate God's will. We miss it. And we had better not run with those people who set themselves on missing the mark of God's will. And then verse 1 also says, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the child, blessed is the teenager who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. We don't sit in the critic's chair and sit around criticizing God, scoffing, mocking, making fun of God, marginalizing God, and trivializing God. We don't do that. We're just the opposite. We are the people who want to feed and to fuel and to nurture our sense of reverence and respect for God. That's why Psalms lays out this great vision of God. God is great and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. But notice the first word, blessed. Some translations say happy. Happy. Some translations say most fortunate or well off. I think the idea in this blessed, this word blessed, used in the context of Scripture is that favored by God, favored by God are all those who do not listen to the advice of the ungodly, nor run with sinners, nor sit in the critic's chair and sit around scoffing and making fun of God and belittling God and saying, well, if I were God, I'd do this or that or the other thing. Those people will be blessed. And all throughout Psalms, it's important for every one of the psalm writers to know that their faith works. Because what's at stake here, what's at stake, and we'll perhaps consider this in a little more detail later, is this. If I have faith in God, and I trust God, and I believe God, and I worship God, and I pray to God, and I'm living like God is really my rock, my refuge, and my redeemer, and yet there's absolutely, positively no benefit in this, then why bother to believe? Why bother to seek out God and make God my rock, my refuge, and my redeemer? Why bother to worship Him and pray and order my life before Him and orient my life around Him and His will and His authority, His mercy, and His goodness? Why bother to do all of that if it's for naught? So all of the Psalms, in one way or another, are trying to show, you know, faith in God is the right course of action. Trusting God, depending upon God, worshiping Him and praying and clinging to Him, even when the times are really bad, that's the right course of action because it really, really pays to serve God. Now, do we just serve God because God is going to do all kinds of good things for us? No. We serve God also just by sheer virtue of the fact that He is God, He is our Creator, and He is awesome, and He's deserving of our worship. But it's also true we serve God because God really does bless and favor and prosper those who, according to verse 2, delight themselves in His will. So I see two ideas here in verse 2, that of the idea of satisfaction and saturation. So as the contrast is painted here, where what is described in verse 1 is pitted against those who are described in verse 2, according to verse 2, those who are blessed are those who delight in the law of the Lord. Now let's think about that word delight. You know, it's easy for us just to read Scripture, and we just gloss over the words glibly because we think we know what they mean. What does that word delight mean? Delight. Delight. His delight. His pleasure, His joy, His happiness, His contentment, His satisfaction is in the law of the Lord. What brings me happiness and pleasure? What brings you happiness and pleasure? Is it the law of the Lord? Is it God's will? Is it God? God and His will, His plans and His purposes? The psalmist is here describing the satisfaction, the happiness, the euphoria, that inner peace and contentment all those have that are orienting their lives around God and His will. Notice that word, the law of the Lord, that might be interpreted in a number of different ways. It could be the law of the Lord in the sense of just God's revelation in general, God's written revelation. And I would well imagine these Psalms, they're probably being written by the time of David. David lived about 1000 B.C., so by now, we probably would have had the Pentateuch written, the first five books of the Bible, perhaps Joshua, Judges, maybe 1 and 2 Samuel, and so on. So a number of the books of the Old Testament have already been written, and perhaps the psalm writer is just referring in a general way that those who trust in God and those who fear God, those who are ordering their lives before God, they have a special delight, a special interest, a special love and affection and satisfaction in God's written revelation because it describes God. Who is God? And what God wants us to do. On the other hand, this phrase, the law of the Lord, might be specifically looking at the commandments found in God's written revelation. That's another possibility. We have a special joy and a special delight, a special happiness and satisfaction in knowing what is the will of God because we want to do the will of God. God is so big, God is so important, God is so supreme that we cannot think about doing anything other than God's will. On the other hand, still yet another interpretation of the law of the Lord might be this. It might be looking at the collection of 150 Psalms. Blessed is the man who delights in God because he delights in this collection of 150 Psalms. He delights to read these Psalms and meditate upon these Psalms and say these Psalms out loud. Because as I do this, my faith in God is being nurtured. My vision and my understanding about the greatness of God is being enlarged. And I'm being driven to worship God and to praise God and to pray to God and to make God my rock, my refuge, and my redeemer. So those are just a number of aspects or a number of different ways we could look at the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord because He loves God and He loves God's will. And notice it says in verse 2, and in His law, He meditates. I think of a sponge, a dry sponge that becomes wet and is soaking up water. So also our minds are to be like a sponge, just saturated with the will of God, saturated with God, saturated with the law of the Lord. And by the way, this word meditate doesn't just mean to think about something in the mind, to muse or to ponder something quietly, but it's also used in various contexts where the person is saying something out loud. The person is muttering words out loud. Perhaps it's a call to meditate in these collection of 150 Psalms and to actually say them out loud. So we have here described a person who is satisfied with God and is preoccupied with God and is filling his inner soul with God and is saturating his heart, his mind, and his life with the things of God. That man will be blessed. That man, that woman, that child, that teenager will be favored by God. Now in verse 3, the next verse, we have the idea of sustenance and success. And so now the psalmist paints a picture for us with words. Don't you just love the pictures that are painted for us in the Bible? By the way, we all like to look at pictures. Some of us are more visual oriented. We can relate to pictures. And so now the psalmist describes a picture. And you can well imagine the Mideast, very dry climate, very arid, very hot. And the psalm writer says that this person who delights himself in the law of God and meditates in the law of God day and night because he's preoccupying his life with the things of God, that person shall be like a tree. A tree. Not just any tree, but a tree that's planted. Planted firmly and securely. A tree that's stable. And it's planted by the rivers of water. You know as well as I do, in the ancient world, everyone liked to build near a water supply. I mean, if you didn't have water, you'd be dead. So if you couldn't build next to a river, you'd dig some wells, and hopefully you had a good supply of water. And so the imagery here is that the person who delights in the law of God and meditates in the law of God day and night, because he loves God, she loves God, the teenager loves God, that person is going to be made to prosper. That person will be made successful. That person will thrive because God is the one who is sustaining that person. We have these rivers of water. The plural rivers perhaps speaks of an inundation, a profuse supply of water. And so that tree is just sucking up the life-sustaining nutrients from this river. And so it is God. God is the one who sustains us. God is the one who provides for us. God is the one who protects us. God is the one who watches over. He is the one who delivers and he saves and he rescues. We shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. There will be fruit. No question about it. Because we're parked next to God. We're sucking up the life-sustaining nutrients that come only from God. Whose leaf also shall not wither. When others around us are turning dry and parched and withering and dying, metaphorically speaking, the believer in Christ will not be. And whatever he does shall prosper. Whatever he does, the deeds will endure, because the deeds that are done by the one who fears God are right and good and pure. I'm not sure verse 3 is a promise that you'll be a millionaire and you'll live in a great big mansion with a 3-car garage. I don't think it's necessarily promising you that. But it is promising that what you set your hand to do, assuming it's a good deed, a deed done in obedience to God, God will bless that deed. God will bless your work. And your deeds will endure because they are right and pure and good. On the other hand, the deeds of the ungodly, well, they're evil. Those deeds don't have any lasting value. And so we have here a picture of being sustained by God and a picture of success. Now let's just look at a few related verses. I couldn't help but think of Jesus as he encountered the Syrophoenician woman by the well in John chapter 4. And Jesus came along looking at the well and says, well, you know, you drink this water, you're going to thirst again. Point well taken. Jesus says, well, if you drink of the water that I will give you, you will never thirst. And if you drink the water that I will give you, there will be in you a well of water, just bubbling up, springing up, just overflowing into everlasting life. So Jesus gives us what no one else can give us. And then the Colossians passage I have listed here talks about us Christians being rooted and grounded in our faith, growing and maturing in our faith with roots that go deep down into the person and the redemptive work of Jesus, our Savior, and that we should continue to walk even as we have received Jesus. We have received Jesus in faith, and we have received Jesus as our Lord. Now we need to keep on walking in Him, rooted and grounded in Him, and abounding with thanksgiving. So our roots, as it were, if we could just sort of work off the analogy here in Psalm 1, verse 3, our roots, as it were, need to go deep down into God. Our roots need to go deep down into these rivers of water, which represents God and God's sustaining grace. And when others are withering away, perhaps blown away by the loss of a job or the loss of a loved one, when others are at their wits' end because they don't have God, we're different. We have God. We have our rock, our refuge, and our Redeemer. Well, let's go to verse 4. We have the shattering of the ungodly. Slide my things around here. All right, there we go. The shattering of the ungodly. So verse 4 now paints a contrast. And it's a contrast to the imagery presented in verse 3. And I love the Old Testament, the Old Septuagint translation, which was done about 250 B.C. It's where a group of 70 scholars took the Hebrew manuscripts and they translated it into Greek. And that translation says, not so, the ungodly, not so. It's emphatic. And what are the ungodly going to experience? Well, it says in verse 4, they're going to be like the chaff, which the wind drives away. Now, in the ancient Mideast, the old practice of threshing grain was done for thousands of years. They would take the grain down to the threshing floor, and they'd take a winnowing fork and throw the grain up in the air. And the grain had all the stalks and everything with it. And so the goal was that as they throw, and of course they're sort of shaking the grain and the stalks, as that goes up in the air, then the wind will blow away the very fine particles of chaff and straw. They'll be just blown away, unable to be recovered. So the heavier stalk would fall down around or near the threshing floor, and the grain would fall down in the middle and just pile up there. It was a way of getting a pile of grain that would be useful now for making flour and going out and baking and so forth. And so here is the definitive, absolute announcement that the wicked will be blown away. Well, I better keep going down this path then. I better keep going down this path in which I'm going to be blessed by God. I better keep going down this path that will lead to a fortunate outcome and make me well off. And to go down that path means I'm not going to run with sinners. I'm not going to listen to the advice of the plans of the ungodly. And I'm not going to sit around and listen to all those who are scoffing and mocking God. Rather, I'm going to delight myself in God. I'm going to delight myself in His will and His plans and His purposes. I'm going to love God with all my heart because I know God will watch over me and He'll be with me and He'll provide, protect, and sustain. On the other hand, I better not go down the path that the wicked are going down because they're going to be blown away. Verse 5, therefore, that instigates a conclusion now. We have a conclusion. What's the conclusion? Therefore, the ungodly, that is to say, those who have no reverence for God, those who do not respect God, those who could care less about God, they shall not stand in the judgment. They shall not be able to stand in the day of God's judgment. They shall not be able to stand against the judgment of God. What does that tell you about God? God is supreme. God is all powerful. The wicked cannot undo God. And the implication then is all those who are aligned with God, all those who are on God's side, they're not going to be blown away either. They're not going to be overcome or overrun by the wicked. So verse 5 says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand or stand against the judgment of God, nor will sinners stand in or stand against the congregation of God's righteous people. God's righteous people will not be overrun and obliterated by the wicked people of this world. So this is all good news. Very good news. And it's powerfully motivating to us to stay on the right path, the course that brings great pleasure to God and makes God watch over us. A couple of references here. If you want to turn to these, just look back in Job. Keep your finger in Psalm 1. Just turn back to Job, since we're in the neighborhood. Job 21. Job 21. Verses 17 and 18. This is Job 21. Here Job is discussing the outcome of those who do not love God and do not serve God. He's talking about the outcome of the wicked people. Notice Job 21, verse 17. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. They, that is the wicked, they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that a storm carries away. The wicked are simply blown away. And then now let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Remember I said earlier that for every psalm writer here, they're concerned to know that their faith works, that faith is worthwhile. If there's no worthwhile outcome to one's faith, why bother to believe? Well, now in Psalm 73, the psalm writer is really, really concerned. He's confused because he's looking at evil people. He's looking at wicked people. He's looking at people that have no regard for God. They could care less about God. They're doing all kinds of bad things, and they seem to be prospering. They seem to be doing just fine. And now the psalm writer is confused. He's upset. Notice Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 1 is telling me that the wicked are going to be blown away. Sooner or later, God is going to get them. Their own evil will undo them. But now the psalm writer, as he lives in the real world, as he sees it, he actually sees wicked people, evil people, prospering and doing quite well, thank you. He describes some of their prosperity in verse 4. He says, for there's no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. In other words, they live a long life. They don't seem to have a lot of suffering when they die. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, that is, a craving for more. And they have more than their heart could wish for. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. That might mean that they oppress other people. They speak loftily. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens. That is to say, they defy God. And their tongue walks through the earth. Their tongue just goes through the earth, no doubt saying blasphemous things about God. So this is what the psalm writer is observing. Notice verse 16. He says, now when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. In other words, the psalm writer says, it's painful for me with all of my faith and all of my trust and all of my clinging to God. It's painful for me to stop and think about how the wicked are prospering. He's beginning to think about what good is his faith? Why bother to believe? Why bother to stay in that straight and narrow path? But now notice verse 17. He says, it was almost too painful for me to think about the prosperity of the wicked until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Verse 18, surely you, Lord, you set them in a slippery place. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to destruction as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. See, the psalm writer finally realizes, yes, the evil deeds of the wicked will finally catch up to them. And they will have their undoing sooner or later. Now back to Psalm 1. Not so the ungodly, not so. They're going to be blown away. God is supreme. They cannot stand against God. They cannot stand against the judgment of God when the judgment of God comes. Nor are they able to stand against and oppose the congregation and the community of righteous people because God is on their side. I suppose it might be better to say we're on God's side. Sounds better, doesn't it? We're on God's side. Who is God to be on our side? But it's true. God is on our side because we believe in Him. We trust in Him. Notice the last verse. Notice the last verse, verse 6. And notice it's an explanation. Now that little word, for. Okay. Thank you, Dixon. Right, thank you. All right. For the last point here, I have just the supremacy of God, and we'll try to discuss this as we think about verses 5 and 6 together. So notice verse 6, it begins with that little word for, and it's explaining why it is that the wicked, evil people, the ungodly, will not be able to withstand or oppose or crush the congregation of the righteous. Why is that true? How is it that that's true? Notice verse 6, for the Lord knows, the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, what does that word know mean? The Lord knows. Well, I thought God had knowledge of everything. I thought God knows everybody, so I don't think it's referring to the omniscience of God, because God knows everybody. God knows good people, He knows bad people. God knows everything. There is nothing, no person, no thing, no event, past, present, or future, that God doesn't know. I don't think that word know is talking about the omniscience of God. Yes, God is omniscient. But I think it's talking about how God knows. He knows the way of the righteous in the sense that God delights in the way of the righteous. God has pleasure in the way of the righteous. God takes great interest in the way of the righteous. God has a special love, a special affection, a special joy in the path and in the way of those who are righteous because they love God, they serve God, and they want God. And that's a theme that's repeated in many ways with different words all throughout the collection of 150 Psalms. Every time you read about God intervening and God saving and God rescuing and God providing and God protecting and God delivering, it's describing how it is that God knows and delights in and has special pleasure in all those who love Him, who serve Him, and fear Him. If you will, go to Psalm, keep your finger in Psalm 1, just a couple of cross-references here. Go to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Psalm 147. God knows. He knows us in the sense that He delights in us. He has a special interest in us. Notice Psalm 147, verse 10. Psalm 147, verse 10. God does not delight in the strength of the horse, nor takes pleasure in the legs of a man. Now, why might that be significant? Because the leg, especially the thigh, is the largest muscle in the human body. God does not necessarily take pleasure in the strength of a horse, nor does He necessarily take pleasure in the brute, raw strength of a human being. But what does God take pleasure in? Notice verse 11. But the Lord does take pleasure. He takes delight. He has special joy and happiness and euphoria in those who fear Him and in those who hope in His mercy. God loves your faith. And there's nothing God would rather have than your faith, your attitude of trust going up to Him each and every day. And then just one more cross-reference, since we're in the neighborhood, look at Psalm 149. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure, He takes delight, He has special interest, a special love, a special affection in what? In His people. He will beautify, He will adorn the humble with what? With His salvation. We have the joyful privilege of experiencing the salvation of God. Not just the salvation of God that we have in Jesus, our Savior, but you came in alive. You're still breathing. You're not dead. You're well enough to come here. You've enjoyed the salvation of God that has delivered you from some terrible disease or an early demise. You probably get up and ate breakfast this morning. God has delivered you. He has saved you from famine and want and destitution. You see, in the Old Testament, the salvation of God works in many different levels and in many different ways. God has pleasure in His people. And He will beautify, He will adorn us with His salvation, with His deliverance. The ungodly and the wicked and those who scoff and mock God don't have that privilege. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And you're here today because I know you're among the righteous. Take heart in knowing that God knows. He sees you. He sees what you're doing. He sees your faith. He sees your love. Yes, He also sees all my mistakes and my failures too. But God understands that I am but dust. And as a father has pity and compassion on his son, so the Lord has pity and compassion on us. He understands our frame. He understands our constitution. He understands all of our weaknesses and failures and our vulnerabilities. And yet God still delights in us. He loves us. We're His people. Now back to my initial premise. Psalm 1. The call to persevere. I don't know what life is going to throw me or throw you. I don't know what kind of curveballs are going to come up. I don't know what kind of problems or struggles or opposition you're going to have. I don't know the difficulties or the troubles or the distresses that you will endure in life. But Psalm 1 is a call to persevere in faith and in love to God, no matter what happens. Let's persevere. Psalm 1 is motivational. Let's be motivated. Let's let Psalm 1 speak to us so that we'll be inspired to be among those who delight in the law of God and meditate in it day and night. May God help us to love Him more. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Oh, Lord, how Your Word energizes us. How Your Word informs us. But more than that, Lord, Your Word motivates us. It inspires us. It gives us powerful incentives for loving You and serving You and trusting in You and depending upon You, Lord. Now, help me to do that. Lord, You know all my weaknesses and my failures and my shortcomings and my sins. And I ask You to forgive me. And Lord, just keep picking us all up. And Lord, just help us to keep going down that road. That road, that path, that course, that lifestyle, that conduct, that behavior that You will bless. Because Lord, You are real. You are real and You are supreme. No one can overthrow You, and You really do bless and watch over us, Your people. Help us to have that conviction in our hearts and our minds as we depart from this service. We ask this for Jesus' sake, that He might be honored and glorified in our lives, in our mind, in our thinking, in our words, in our speech, and in our conduct. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is hymn number 713.